But Lord, how glorious it is that you have saved us and redeemed us out of our weakness and our frailty and our failure. And because we are united to your Son, all that he is, we now possess. All that he has won and received, we now have as well. Lord, teach us from your word this morning. Show us wonderful, marvelous things. Feed us by your Spirit through your word, which is your blessed truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost." This is the second message in a series on soteriology, the study of salvation. I understand last week Pastor Matt preached on election. Salvation of the elect is certain because it is rooted in the eternal, unchangeable decree of God. It's not like they're up in heaven saying, "Well, you know, despite our best efforts, we just couldn't get all of them to the finish line. We have an 87% success rate. It's a B+. We wish it was a little higher, but we have to make do." No. No, Jesus said in John 6:39, "I shall lose none of those the Father has given me, and I will raise them up on the last day." Salvation of the elect is certain because it is rooted in the eternal, unchangeable decree of God. And so this morning, we're going to consider the doctrine of justification, which answers the question, how is it that you are saved? Your salvation is certain, but how exactly is it possible that you, a sinner, are saved? How is it that a sinner could stand in the presence of a perfect and holy God? When God comes to judge me, how could I ever pass the test? It's common to hear the phrase, "Only God can judge me." You've heard that before? The Christian hip-hop artist Trip Lee has a clever line in one of his songs. He says, "If only God can judge me, what lawyer would ever take me on?" Jonathan Edwards, this past week was the anniversary of the sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached on July 8th, 1741 in Massachusetts, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you haven't read that sermon, you can Google it. It's only about 9 pages. It's well worth the read. I want to read for you a paragraph from that sermon. Edwards said, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are restrained for the present, but they increase more and more and rise higher and higher. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not yet been executed. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it." Wow, it's heavy. Romans 2:5, Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, many people today, I suppose it's been this way in all ages, but many people refuse to hear this kind of teaching. I'm spiritual, they say. I believe in God, but I'm not the fire and brimstone, you're going to hell, sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of Christian. And I promise you this morning, I'm not going to beat this point to death, but you know, J. Gresham Machen said something very powerful. He was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He said, if God will necessarily forgive everyone, no matter what we do, why would we trouble ourselves about him at all? Such a God may deliver us from the fear of hell, but his heaven, if he has any, is full of sin. When we receive the Bible's teaching on sin, it kills our pride. We need the preconceived notions of our own goodness to be put to death. I can't tell you how many times, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and I can't tell you how many times political podcasts, philosophy, a lot of times it's unbelievers speaking. And I can't tell you how many times someone says, well, you know, given the unrest of our current cultural climate, I do believe that at the root, people are generally good. We need the preconceived notions of our own goodness to be put to death so that we can see the glorious goodness of Jesus Christ. Many of you may have heard the phrase, we are justified by grace through faith. This is one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Justificatio sola fide. By grace alone, sola gratia. Through faith alone, sola fide. In Christ alone, solus Christus. According to Scripture alone, sola scriptura. For God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria. And I say that because when we talk about justification this morning, I want you to know that this is foundational for our faith. This is not up in the high tower armchair theology for the seminary student. This is life-giving spiritual drink for the Christian believer. So let's start with a definition. Actually, if you Google the word justification, which I did this week in preparation for this message, what you find is actually not so bad. It's actually pretty decent. So if you just type in Google, define justification, it'll give you two definitions. The first is the action of showing something to be right or reasonable. He was justified in doing that action, or he was justified in saying that. The action of showing something to be right or reasonable. Second, and they actually tag this second definition, and at the front they say theology. So this is the theology definition of justification, the action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. That's pretty good. The action of declaring or making righteous in the sight of God. Biblically speaking, justification involves a change in legal status before God. In justification, God delivers us from the guilt of our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 33, asks, what is justification? And the answer? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So again, this goes back to our question. How is it that a sinner could be declared righteous in the courtroom of a perfect and holy judge? And further, if God does declare a sinner to be righteous, if God says, I know that you are a sinner, deserving of hell, but I am declaring you righteous, how is that just? How is it right for God to do that? If you were to watch the news tonight, and the headline was, murderer proved guilty, but judge declares him innocent, you would be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, that judge should be fired, and that murderer needs to be thrown in prison. Yet the Christian says Christ died for our sins. Oh, really? If that news headline instead said, murderer proved guilty, judge gives innocent man the death penalty on his behalf, you would be equally as outraged. And you'd say, there's no way that violent murderer can walk our streets. And by the way, that judge sounds insane. And yet, Paul in Romans 3 says, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. They are justified by grace as a gift to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3, 21 to 26. How can this be? And this is where we come to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, it includes other elements, but essentially Romans chapter 4 is a commentary on Genesis 15:6, which says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it, reckoned it, imputed it to Abraham as righteousness. He was justified. He was declared righteous by grace through faith. Abraham was in the Old Testament. And the words, it was counted to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Righteousness in the same way will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's how chapter 4 ends. Jesus was delivered up for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. So here we see that the resurrection of Jesus is key. It is foundational, not only for understanding justification, but for obtaining it. Look at Romans 4:24, if you have your Bibles open. It says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Note here, you cannot receive justification without believing in the historical resurrection of Jesus. That's critical to note. And the reason for that is that it is the resurrection of Jesus that provides the grounds for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. Those are the last words of chapter 4. So really, it's impossible for me to understate the importance of this question. What is the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our justification? That's really what the remainder of the sermon is going to answer, hopefully. What is the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our justification? Critical first point to note. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is first and foremost his justification. I'm going to say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is first and foremost his justification. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, preacher, it's your first time in this church, and you just told us that Jesus was justified, and so if you mean to tell us that our Lord Jesus was sinful, well, that's heresy, and I would agree. Nonetheless, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is first and foremost his justification. I want to bring into view for you two Bible passages. Here's the point before I give them to you. Jesus Christ is justified. A better word, perhaps, is the word vindicated. He is vindicated in his resurrection. His resurrection is a demonstration, a declaration that the Son of God has been vindicated as righteous. So let me give you two passages. The first is 1 Timothy 3:16. You can turn there if you like. We're going to be back in Romans fairly quickly, but 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." It's a beautiful hymn that Paul writes here. Named is there's three lines, and each line consists of two lines. A couplet is what it's called. Three lines, each line consists of a couplet. And each couplet gives you this dichotomy between world, incarnation, flesh, on the one hand, Spirit, glory, resurrection, ascension, post-Pentecost. On the other hand, you see this. He was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? We're going to come back to that. That's important. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That's post-Pentecost proclamation. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory, world glory. Now, what does vindicated by the Spirit mean? Well, that word there translated in the ESV, vindicated, is the Greek word for what is usually translated as justified. That word occurs some 28 times in Paul's letters, and almost always, with a very few exceptions, this is one of the exceptions, that word is translated by the ESV as justified, the root of which we get our word justification. Now, I want to show you another passage, the very first verses of the book of Romans. This is how Paul begins his letter to the Roman church. Paul, Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Okay, now we're going to talk about Jesus. He was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? How was Jesus declared to be the Son of God? By his resurrection from the dead. When you take 1 Timothy 3:16 and Romans 1:1-4 here, you see that Paul is speaking of the vindication of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through his resurrection. To be justified carries with it the declarative sense of open acquittal, like a courtroom, right? You're acquitted of the charges. There were charges brought against Jesus, which led to his crucifixion. Did you know this? Think of the sentence upon Jesus at his death as he hung on that cross. He wasn't innocent from a human perspective. He hung on the cross as a blasphemer. The courts of human courts declared him guilty. That's why he hung on the cross. He hung between two criminals. Jesus himself was viewed as a criminal, guilty of blasphemy. The religious leaders of the day, it was undeniable that Jesus did miracles. Even the religious leaders couldn't deny that. So who did they attribute his miracles to? It wasn't God. It was demons. His sentence in the courts of human sinners was as a condemned man. Therefore, to speak of Jesus' vindication is to speak of a judicial declaration, an open demonstration of his righteousness as he is resurrected. Think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Do you know this verse? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's death is the penalty and seal of the condemnation that he bore. The resurrection stands related to righteousness in the same way that death stands related to sin. Death, at its core, is a minister of condemnation. It is the sentence of God against sin, death is. By raising Christ from the dead, God, as the supreme judge, set his seal to the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse is annihilated forever. One theologian put it like this: as long as Jesus remained in a state of death, the righteous character of his work, the efficacy of his obedience unto death, remained in question. In fact, it was implicitly denied. Consequently, the eradication of death in his resurrection is nothing less than the removal of the verdict of condemnation and the effective affirmation of his righteousness. What is that? That's a mouthful. The resurrection is the de facto declaration that Jesus is the righteous one, that he lived a sinless life, that he rendered perfect obedience to the Father and obeyed the law to every jot and tittle. That's what the resurrection says. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, the world is saying the opposite. They're saying he's guilty as a sinner, and then God raises him from the dead, and by that God is saying, no, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who did what Adam could never do. Jesus is the second and last Adam. Paul makes an astounding statement in 1 Corinthians 15:17. This is a verse to commit to memory. If Christ has not been raised, this is Paul saying this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Any Christian whatever you want to call it, that denies the resurrection of Jesus is not the Christian faith. Put another way, justifying faith is worthless if Christ has not been raised. Because a dead Christ is an unjustified Christ, and an unjustified Christ means an unjustified believer. So, the next question, and this is the final segment of my message, the question still remains, how does this justification become mine, become yours? How does this justification become ours? Because Jesus is the one who lived the sinless life. And so that is declared. It is true and it is declared by the resurrection. But how does that sinless life get counted to us, sinners? That question still remains. The answer to that question is union with Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ is the ground on which the righteousness of Jesus can become yours. Because we are united to Christ, His righteousness can be and is imputed to us by faith. John Calvin, the great reformer, put it this way. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. We obtain this by faith, by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has done remains useless and of no value to us. One of Paul's most repeated phrases, you may know this, is in Christ. You read through Paul's letters, you hear this over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. God the Father did this in Christ, through Christ, etc., etc. Romans 8:1, great verse to commit to memory. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ Jesus to have the blessing of no condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we already said this verse. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, notice the language of union, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Christ's justification is inherent in Him. He is the righteous one. Our justification is inherent in us, is imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted to us as we are united to Christ. And union with Christ is by the Spirit and through faith. Those are really two sides of the same coin. Faith and the Holy Spirit are the instrumental bonds, the instruments of the believer's union with Christ and Christ's union with the believer. God doesn't have faith for you. Okay? It's your faith, although it is a gift. He gave it to you. But the union from our human side is faith. Our faith unites us to Christ. And then on the other side, on the Godward side, if you will, our union is the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. One Puritan put it like this: union is the ground of all our comfort. I love that. And privilege we have by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our communion springs up from our union with Him. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. All that Christ has won, we may possess through union with Him. And this answers the problem that I gave you before of that situation with the murderer, guilty, and the innocent man and the judge, which on the face of it, certainly if you heard it on the news, seems absurd. That analogy actually does not correctly describe the Christian faith. That's the problem with the analogy. How can someone else's righteousness become ours? Christ and the believer are not two. They're one. They're not two. They're one. This is the answer. Murderer proved guilty. Judge gives innocent man the death penalty on his behalf. Another Puritan put it like this: Peter cannot be saved by the righteousness that is in Paul, because they be two. But the members are saved by the righteousness of their head, because head and members are not two, but one. Jesus prayed for this. This is incredible. Our Lord prayed for this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of His disciples and everyone who would believe in their word. He said, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." And I love the line of the great hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." You're my great Father, and I'm Your true Son. You dwell inside me. Together, we're one. What is the application for us today? This week, this month, this year, this lifetime? What is the doctrine of justification? What does the fact that Jesus has been pronounced perfectly righteous and that His righteousness can become ours if we believe that God has raised Him from the dead, receive Him as our Lord and Savior? It's a wonderful thing when the Bible gives you the application right after the theology, isn't it? Romans chapter 5 begins with the word therefore. It's a great word in the Bible. Therefore. Okay. He was raised for our justification. So what? Therefore. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Remember, Martin Luther said, "When I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost." I love that line. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and particularly the book of Romans, is what was so catalyzing to Martin Luther, that made him realize that it is not my works that create my standing with God, because my works could never create my standing with God. It has to be by grace through faith. And Martin Luther said it was this moment, this doctrine, that catalyzed this breakthrough. And he said, when I look to heaven, I no longer see a judge who condemns me, but I find a heavenly Father with whom I have peace, who loves me, and who works all things together for my good. Through him, this is verse 2 of chapter 5, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When you look to heaven and you find a loving Father with whom you have peace, that is everything to one who is seeking to endure and persevere through suffering. I certainly do not want to make this sermon at all about me. And my prayer is always, Lord, take me out of the equation and speak. And rarely do I share things about my own life in these messages for that reason. But I do want to tell you, I lost my father and my grandmother, both of whom were very close to me in the past 3 months. And this doctrine of justification, this reality that I have peace with God, that my performance is not what causes God to love me, because I make so many mistakes, especially in suffering. It's so hard to get perspective sometimes. And there's anger, and there's disappointment, and there's confusion. But knowing that I have a heavenly Father who has justified me and made me righteous in his sight, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not my own, every single day I can come before the Father with all my burdens. And my sin does not prevent me from doing that. And I think that's why Paul here links justification to perseverance in suffering. I'll close with another quote by Martin Luther. He said, "You mean the righteousness by which I will be saved is not mine?" It's what he called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that belongs properly to somebody else. It's a righteousness that is outside of us, namely the righteousness of Christ. And Luther said, when I discovered that, I was born again by the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have opened the doors of paradise that we may walk through. Thank you that you are perfectly just in your gospel, that it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that your righteousness is made manifest. Lord, strengthen us in the midst of difficult seasons, whether it's health challenges or relational difficulties, difficulties in marriage, prodigal sons. Lord, you know every single one who's here today, and you are intimately acquainted with all of their ways. Lord, may we not say, may we never say, my way is hidden from the Lord. Thank you that you write our names on the palms of your hand, that you keep our tears in a vial, the scripture says. Thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, intimately acquainted with suffering and grief. Thank you that we have this amazing mediator who knows what we go through every step of the way and leads us as the good and great shepherd leads his sheep.